As we find in John chapter 12. John 12, we will read the first 11 verses. John 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. This is the word of God. We're going through John's gospel at the moment here at Smithen. So we come here to chapter 12, and let's open our Bibles. John 12, let's read verse 3. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. People talk about days and events and even things which are frankly epoch-making. And looking back over time, you can see that. The assassination of JFK was a kind of epoch-making event. There is a before and there is an after. In recent time, of course, you have 9/11, which there almost defines an outlook on terrorism and an outlook on the Islamic world. You can almost draw a line between the two events. There's been other great discoveries which, frankly, have changed our lives. The discovery of penicillin over 100 years ago. The discovery, or the development, rather, of the internet in our own day has transformed the way we think and the way we live and the way we react to one another. John 12 here marks the beginning of an epoch-making event. It is recording the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here is the week leading up to the death of Jesus. It began at a dinner party and it ended on a cross. It ended with some degree of sweetness and light. And yet it ended in the most famous death of all times. One third of John's gospel is taken up with the death of Jesus. Sorry, one half of John's gospel. Two-fifths of Mark and one-third of Matthew are taken up describing the events of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, in my young day, there used to be a kind of old sage on the television. He was called Malcolm Muggeridge, and he actually said some very wise things. Muggeridge said of this death, one thing at least can be said of certainty regarding the crucifixion of Christ. It was manifestly the most famous death in all of history. No other death, he said, has aroused 100th part of the interest or has been remembered with 100th of a part of the intensity and concern as the death of Jesus. So as we look at this passage, bear that in mind, that it's the beginning of this epoch-making week, the beginning of the week which ended on the death of Jesus. And as we look at the passage and the events of the passage, especially Mary's interaction with Jesus, I want us to notice three things about what it means to be a Christian. Three things about what it means to follow Jesus. Number one, if you follow Jesus, death is never far away. Well, that sounds almost gruesome, isn't it? If you follow Jesus, death is never far away. Well, where do you see death in this passage? I think you see it in two areas. Number one, you see it in the death of Jesus. I mean, look at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. Now, in John's Gospel, remember there is deliberate meaning in every single line, almost in every single word. And so the fact that the Passover here is brought to the very foremost position reveals that this was significant. Now, the Passover was arguably the most significant day in the Jewish mindset, in Jewish psychology. It commemorated that day when the Lord God, remember the angel of death, came across the people. And remember how God had told the people to kill a lamb and to paint the lintel of the house with blood. And whenever God saw the blood, the angel of death would pass over. It's a kind of gruesome scenario, isn't it? The angel of death coming and seeing the blood. And the people who were literally under the blood were then saved from certain death. Maybe that explains some of the quaint language that we often hear. People say they revolt against what they would see as quaint Victorian language of evangelicalism. You know, under the blood. There is a great hymn. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And folks say, that's old school. But really, it's not old school. It is woven into the very fabric of the Bible. And so you have here this image right away of death. And we know who the death was. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8 says that Christ is our Passover. And so we read here, and John the Baptist, whom we have met in John, remember what he said of Jesus? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So whenever John says here, 6 days before Passover, we've got all these images. We've got the images of the angel of death. We've got the images of the blood of the Lamb across the lintel. We've got Jesus described by the forerunner as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the very shades, the very sense of death is there. I often think as Jesus, as he grew up, he was conscious that he was not an ordinary child. He was conscious that he was actually the Passover. I wonder how he felt as he read the Old Testament, as he read about the sacrifices. I wonder how he felt as he sang the Psalms, which spoke of such alienation from God and such horrendous suffering. I wonder how he felt as he read Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks of the sufferings of his servant. And as he read that, he thought, that's me who is being talked about there. I am the ultimate Passover. I am the Passover lamb to end all Passovers. Did you see the interview last week with Prince Harry? Don't you just love Prince Harry, isn't he? Yeah. A character. Isn't Prince Harry kind of your son, the sort of person that we can relate to? Remember what he says? Sometimes I get confused. What part of me is prince? What part of me is soldier? I wonder, as the boys, Harry and William, were growing up, I wonder at what point did they say to one another, hey, Wills, I think we are different. What makes you think that? Well, have you noticed all these stamps? Granny's picture is on them. And the coins? Is everybody's granny not on coins? No, it's our granny. When did they notice that they were, whether you're a Republican or a Royalist is beyond a point, when did they realize that they were actually heirs of something special? When did Jesus, as he grew up, have this consciousness that he was the Lamb of God? Certainly when he was in the temple disputing with the priests and the wise men, he knew more about the scriptures, or as much about the scriptures as they did. And so we find here that in Jesus, part of his suffering was that he was the Lamb of God. Folks, that's at the very heart of our Christian faith. At the heart of the Christian faith, there is a Lamb, and that Lamb died. And he died instead of us. He atoned for our sins as a substitute, substitutionary atonement. Jesus taking the wrath, Jesus taking the wrath of God poured on him, not on us. One who did not know sin, but he was made sin for us. Yet, if you follow Jesus, death is never far away. There's the death of Jesus, but, you know, there's also our death. I think we see our death also in the passage. In verse 45, you see there, in verse 4 and verse 5, you see Judas killing Mary. He's killing her sensitivity. He's killing her emotionally. She's a woman. She's doing something incredible. And this guy, Judas, pours scorn upon her. That day, he was trying to chip away at her personality. He was trying to bring her down. He was trying to kill her passion. She experienced hurt from someone who did not understand. And the same thing happens today. Judas says, why wasn't this money sold and the money given to the poor? He was saying, what a waste. Folk try and kill people in this church with similar language. Maybe it's the woman who comes along here to Smithton and her husband says, why do you go there? Why do you give our money to the church? Why do you waste time with all that stuff, reading these books? What a waste. They say to the young people, why are you committing your life to Jesus? You're so young, you've got so much talent, there is so much of life to be lived, and here you are, killing us. Each time that knife of criticism goes in, there they are trying to chip a little bit more of who we are. Yes, it means death for Jesus, but it also means death for us. This week I read of the ministry of a remarkable man. He's called Canon Andrew White. Canon Andrew White is minister of St. George's Church, which is in Baghdad. Recently, he baptized 13 people in that church. Within a week, 11 of these 13 people were killed by Islamic extremists. In St. George's, Baghdad, there is an additional question asked whenever you go for baptism. And the additional question is, do you realize that in taking this step, you will very likely lose your life? And it's a church thriving. To go into the church, you've got to be searched. There was an attempt a few months ago by a suicide bomber. You've got to be bussed in. The clergy live in the compound because it is so unsafe. Yeah, if you follow Jesus, death is never far away. Doesn't that put it in perspective? Our complaints about church and our question of commitment. Yes, at this point, Mary received maybe a cut to her personality. But indeed, most of these early believers, most of the apostles themselves, lost their life because they followed Jesus. The world wanted to kill him. Now, the interesting thing is, if you look at verse 9 and 10, they wanted to kill Lazarus. And so they kind of killed Mary's personality, but they wanted literally to kill Lazarus. I think we have an interesting parallel in this passage. We've got a parallel between the life-giving Jesus, because he's raised Lazarus from the dead, and the death-affirming teachers of the law. You have here the culture of life beside the culture of death. And you see, Lazarus was living proof that Jesus was who he said he was. But Mary's life had been transformed. And there was a word of a song in my mind this morning. Love changes everything. I wouldn't sing it. I wouldn't indulge you or frighten you with that. But it's so true, isn't it? Love changes everything. Everything. And Mary had been touched by a love that she had never experienced before. She came from a good home, no doubt. She came from a place of affirmation, but Jesus came into her life with an avalanche, a tsunami of love. But the people wanted to kill her. They would want her to silence. And Jesus understood human nature. He said, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. The reason that folk do not become Christians is not merely intellectual. Jesus says here, they will not believe. Supposing someone is raised from the dead, and Lazarus literally had been raised from the dead, there he was in front of them, and still they would not believe. Because lack of faith is not a matter of the intellect only, it is a matter, frankly, of the will and an unwillingness to give away any degree of control of our lives to the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Lords. Yeah. Follow this man, and death is never far away. His death and our death. But secondly, if you follow Jesus, you will find a passion you didn't know you had. If you follow Jesus, you will find a passion that you didn't know you had. This woman, she had this pint of very expensive perfume, and it would have been kept as a family heirloom, and it would have been there, and it would really have been revered. I grew up in the 60s. It was a very different age. Our family owned one bottle of wine. That's the way it was in the 60s. There was this bottle of wine, and it was in the cabinet. It was unopened. And this bottle of wine, it kind of grew in legend. And, you know, growing up, I thought, well, if ever we're poor, we just sell this bottle of wine, and that's us millionaires right away. I don't know, it was probably a bottle of El Dorado or something from the local newsagent, but we regarded this as the family heirloom. That is what the pint of nard would have been in Mary's home. It would have been regarded as an heirloom. It would have been very, very valuable. Not just financially, but it had lots and lots of value attached to it. It had sentimental value, the same as our bottle of wine did in the 60s. Because nobody in Paisley, nobody in Paisley in the 60s, apart from guys living homeless in the streets and millionaires, drank wine. But there it was, just there, not to be touched. But we find that what she does is she breaks it. She'd have broken it and anointed the feet of Jesus with her hair. And this was absolutely amazing. People would have said, look at her. Watch her reputation. She'd have let her hair down. And so folk would say, that's what literally loose women would do. And so She was risking her reputation, but she was so taken up with, consumed with passion and love and devotion for Jesus that she did this. Why did she do it? She wanted to say, I know that you are about to die. Indeed, the passage says that. Jesus says it was intended that she should, see it, verse 7, that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You see, Mary knew who Jesus was. Mary knew that Jesus was going to die. She knew, I think, largely the significance of that. And she was so passionate that she just did this outwardly crazy thing. Are you safe? No, you're not safe. So many folk in here have got passions. What are some of your passions? Some of you are passionate about politics. Some of us are passionate about sport. It's a bad day yesterday, wasn't it? It's a bad day for Rangers. It's a bad day for Cali Thistle. It's a bad day for Scotland. Just a normal Scottish sports day, really. It was just a bad day. And you see the most dispassionate people, you put them into a rugby match, and the passion, you know, goes crazy. They're like, you know, sort of Braveheart extras, and they're really crazy. But we are passionate. You're passionate about so many things in your life. Of course we are. But when it comes to this man, Jesus, when it comes to our faith, so many of us are buttoned down in our passion. Mary is not buttoned down. She lets it rip and she goes absolutely crazy in this ridiculous act of generosity as she anoints Jesus with the family heirloom. Mary had a cause worth living for, and a cause worth dying for. Young people, do you have a cause? Do you have a big idea? Old folk, do you have a big thing in your life? A big thing which you are, a big one that you will follow and which consumes you? At this point, I think she was the only person in the room that knew that Jesus was going to die. Why is that? Was it just female intuition? Significant that so often in the New Testament, it's the women that get it. The women just get that. They get it instantly. The guys, a little bit slow in the uptake. I think the reason is where she spent much of her time, and much of her time, as the Bible says, is literally at the feet of Jesus. She was the one who listened to Jesus. She was the one who learned most from him. At another supper, Martha is busy. Where is Mary? At the feet of Jesus. In John 11, verse 32, another supper. Where is Mary? At the feet of Jesus. That was a metaphor for learning. Learning from Jesus was not just an intellectual thing. It was a worship thing. Her mind wasn't just being filled. Her soul was being expanded. Folk, church is not a lecture room. This morning, we are not going to give a lecture. Preaching is not simply imparting information. Preaching is just one guy talking about the most amazing man who ever lived and trying to inspire hundreds of people to follow that same man, although the inspiration for that does not come from the preacher but from another source. Folk, if you follow Jesus, death is never far away. If you follow Jesus, you will find a passion that you never thought you had. But thirdly, if you follow Jesus, you will find an advocate who sticks closer than any brother. Look at the passage. You've got the situation here. Mary is doing this thing. She's very vulnerable. She's doing this really out there act. And then one of the guys, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Whenever you get Christian enthusiasm, there will always be someone who objects. And they objected, and he said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Judas couldn't care less about the poor. I think my favorite words in this passage are the first words of verse 7, "Leave her alone." Leave her alone. In this passage, we see a real contrast. Again, it's a passage full of contrast. We see a contrast between Mary and the high priests. We see a contrast between Mary and Judas. Judas knew the cost of everything and the value of nothing. The perfume was worth, I'm told, 90 pieces of silver. Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Mary gave Jesus an offering worth 2.5 times that. Judas kept the bag of money. Mary opened the jar of ointment. The first words of Judas were biting criticism. The first words of Mary were wholesome praise. Judas wanted to turn the attention away from Jesus. Mary wanted to turn the attention to Jesus. And so don't you see the contrast in that passage? Here Jesus wants to protect her feeling. Judas wants to break her feelings. But Jesus here is drawn towards the weak and towards the vulnerable. We're looking at Mark's gospel and reading the Bible together. And one of the features of Mark's gospel is that it takes notice that the folk that Jesus were most drawn towards were women, the poor, and what was called in those days foreigners. Marginal people, the outsiders. Not the kind of respectable religious folk who fitted in to today's society. The folk who do not have a voice. But an advocate is someone who comes in and speaks on their behalf. And Jesus says these great words, "Leave her alone." Now, this is radical because the priorities of Jesus were so different to the priorities of even our own culture. Even the church today, the church today, large in Scotland, their priority is poor relief. Their priority is poverty. And of course, one would be crass and one would be inhuman to say that the church has nothing to do with poverty. And in fact, that in the world, in spite of what Richard Dawkins says, Christianity is responsible for a significant amount, if not even the major. I'm winging it here, I don't have the statistics. But Christianity is certainly responsible for a significant amount of poor relief in the whole world. Of course, but having said that, the priority of the church and of Mary and of Jesus is himself. Now, any Christian will tell you that one of the main battles, and we're almost over, one of the main weapons of warfare of the devil, and there is a devil, is that the devil, the most insightful word that's given to the devil is that he is the accuser. And that's what he's always doing. The devil is the accuser. And the interesting thing about the accusations of the devil is that they are always absolutely right. The devil accuses you. The devil says, "Remember that lie that you told 20 years ago? Remember that act of adultery 15 years ago? Remember that 6 months in your life when you didn't ever pick up a Bible? Devil's right. I mean, he's absolutely right. He's bang on in his accusations. Remember that day when you let Jesus down in a spectacular manner. Remember that? And we are groveling in the corner saying, yes, accuser, I remember that. And it's at that point Jesus comes in and says, leave her alone. The accusations may be valid, but if you're a believer, I have taken the rap. I have died for that person. Folks, I don't want anyone this morning to take the accusations of the devil on their own. I want them to have by their side the greatest advocate ever. The one who says to the devil and his minions, leave her alone. I love that hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. You get the theology there? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I don't need him to tell me of that guilt. I know it. I feel it. And so, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Folks, that's the gospel. A Christian can say, my sinful soul, that's me, is counted free. Forgiven. Why? For God the just is satisfied to look in him and pardon me. It's the gospel. You are passionate people. Let's use that passion for King Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for your word. Bless it to us. Give us a sense of your passion. May we meet with you, and may we honor you. Lord, we have sinned, but we thank you that there is an advocate with the Father. Bless us now. Amen.